Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3. Judges chapter 3. And I want to read from verses 12 to 21. Just so you know where we're going, this is not the passage that I'm going to preach from. That will be Luke chapter 10, verses 9 to 12. But I do want us to start off here. And I want us to see that we are, as Christians, ambassadors for Christ. We are His representatives, and we are His messengers. So as we go into this world as ambassadors for Christ, we have a message. We're going to talk about that message today. But first, let me read from the book of Judges, chapter 3, starting in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because he had done what was evil. They had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into his belly. Now, this is kind of an interesting way to start off the sermon. Maybe you're thinking that. I'm thinking that. But the reason that I read this passage, or that I read this passage to you, is because it illustrates the idea of an ambassador and what an ambassador does. So we see here in this story, Ehud, who became one of the judges, bringing message to the king of Moab, Eglon. He says, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And any ambassador, even in the world today, they always have a message. They are representing the king or the president or the prime minister, an emissary. They have a message. And this message that he brought forth was a message of judgment. And notice there in verse 20, it says, "I have a message from God for you." And friend, I don't know if you realize this, but we as Christians, we have a message. It's the greatest message in all the world. And today I want us to take a look at this message. Why is this message so important? What is the nature of this message? What does the message do? We're going to attempt to answer all those questions. But the first thing I want us to focus on is that this is a word-centered message. So we find the message in this book that we call the Bible. And as we study the Bible, we see that the word saves. The Bible says faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So this message is meant to be proclaimed. and as it is declared and proclaimed, the message saves. Secondly, the word sanctifies. Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth." So the word sanctifies. The word saves, it sanctifies. Thirdly, the word supplies. The word supplies. All scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful. It makes the man complete and fully equipped in God. The word supplies. It equips us with everything that we need as Christians. And fourthly, the word separates. The Bible says that the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. So friends, when the message of the cross is faithfully proclaimed, it doesn't allow us to sit on the fence. It doesn't allow us to be neutral. No, it's sharp. In fact, it's so sharp that it pokes and penetrates, and it forces you to go one of two ways. Either you accept it and you embrace it, or you reject the message. You might remember that initially there were thousands of people who followed Jesus. They had witnessed his miracles, they had witnessed his divine power, and they were impressed. But in John chapter 6, after this long discourse, this long teaching, a throng of followers heard Jesus, and their response is actually recorded for us in verse 60 of John chapter 6. It says, "When many of his disciples," notice it says disciples, "heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" And what that means is, who can accept it? Who can believe it? Who can follow it? And the Apostle John goes on to tell us that many disciples no longer walked with him. They'd witnessed all the miracles. They were impressed by these miracles, but they couldn't handle or accept his teaching. So we see that the Word of God separates. And friends, that's always true. It was true back in New Testament times. It's still true today. Our hearts are inclined to respond when we see the miraculous, when we see something unbelievable. It moves us, it inspires us, but that in itself is not enough to save us from our sins. What really matters is, how do we respond to God's word? Let me give you a couple more examples. The first one is from Luke chapter 16. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16. This is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We've looked at this story before, but there's something that is really critical for us to understand. So we're going to read this passage again. Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19, says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Well, what's the logic behind this story? What I mean by that is, what is the false paradigm that Jesus is correcting here? You have the rich man. He's now in hell. Things have been reversed. And he seemed to think that if someone who had already died and was now in eternity, now in heaven, went and preached to his family, that they would actually repent. That's the logic. Now, obviously, that would be out of the realm of the ordinary. We don't see resurrections every day. In fact, we don't see resurrections at all. So that would be pretty amazing to have someone come back from the dead and give us a message. But Abraham, and we could say God, we could say Jesus, because this was inspired of God, says something remarkable. They have Moses, they have the prophets. Let them hear them. Now, what that meant was they have the Bible. They have the scriptures, and that's all they need. But still, the rich man doesn't get it. He doesn't understand. He says, No, Father Abraham, if someone goes back from the dead, they will repent. So that tells us that he thought, if only they saw something miraculous, that would be enough. They would believe. And maybe we're inclined to think that way too. But it's false. The logic is false because in verse 31 it says, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. Friends, this is why the word is so important. This is why the message that we are called to proclaim is so important. Everything hinges on how we respond to God's word. Rather than looking for signs and wonders, we should be looking at how we respond to God's word. Let me give you another example of this. Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. And so the scribes and Pharisees, they were continually looking for a sign. They wanted the miraculous. Jesus' words were not enough, and so they were constantly demanding a sign. Here's what it says, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And once again, we're left stunned by the brilliance of Jesus and how he responds to this request. Scribes and the Pharisees, they wanted the miraculous. They wanted another sign. How many signs had Jesus already performed? They wanted something else. They wanted to coax Jesus into performing a miracle on demand. But Jesus doesn't go along with this. He said, No sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. And so just as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so also would Jesus rise on the third day. So this is post-cross, post-resurrection. We know how to interpret that. But what it all comes down to is that Jesus was challenging them to believe the word, his word, to trust him, trust the message. Friends, how we respond to God's word is so important. Now, for the most part, the scribes and the Pharisees, they rejected the message. They didn't believe it, and it was to their own peril. And we know that since that time, millions upon millions of people have rejected the message. Let me give you one more example. This is another well-known example. It's the story of Doubting Thomas from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, starting in verse 24, Jesus had already appeared to the disciples, most of the disciples, but Thomas, for whatever reason, was not there with them. He didn't get to see Jesus that first time. And here's what it says, John 20 and verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I love this. Verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Now, in some ways, I think that Thomas was like the scribes and the Pharisees. He wanted to see before he would believe. He wanted to know without a doubt that Jesus was really alive. And of course, at first, he didn't believe the disciples' testimony, but 8 days later, Jesus was gracious enough to appear to him in person. He could see Jesus' hands. He could see his side and know without a doubt that Jesus was alive and had risen from the dead. Friends, I'll say it again. Verse 29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." And faith is such a wonderful thing. It's commended everywhere in the scriptures. But as I've said before, it's not a blind faith. Just because we don't have the privilege of seeing Jesus face to face does not mean it's a blind faith. It's not a faith that says, "I'll believe just for the sake of believing." No, this is a great confidence that we have in the promises of God and the teaching of Scripture. It's an assurance that God is faithful and true to His Word. And because God has promised it, it's as good as done. That's the kind of faith that we have as Christians. It's certain, even though we may have to wait a while for that promise to be fulfilled. So how do we know this? Well, we know it because God's Word tells us. And God cannot lie. His word is true, it's certain, it's infallible. Friends, do you trust God? Do you take Him at His word? Well, that was a long introduction. That was a very long introduction, but it gives you some indication as to why the word of God is so important. We can trust God. There's no need to ask for some sort of miracle on demand. And in the time that remains, we want to look at the message that we bring forth as Christians. So go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now, if you were with us the last couple of weeks, you'll know that we're doing a little mini-series. 2 weeks ago, we were introduced to the mission that we have been called to as Christians. Verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. So we talked about the mission. We talked about how we have been sent by God on God's mission. There's this great harvest, this plentiful harvest, but the problem is there's a shortage of workers. There's not enough workers. And so what do? Well, we pray. We pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And I made the point that it's not just everybody else that should go, it's us. Behold, I'm sending you as lambs in the midst of wolves. So we can't just delegate it. We can't just say somebody else can go. We have been called to go. And then last week, we looked at instructions for the mission. Jesus said, carry no money bag, nor knapsack, nor sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. So we looked at these instructions in detail. And we looked at the importance of faith. So when we go on mission for God, we go in faith. We trust him to provide everything that we need. You know, it's just like, I think I gave the illustration of when you go on a vacation or you go somewhere, some of us like to pack heavy. We like to bring everything we could possibly ever need. But Jesus told them, don't take anything except the clothes on your back and the sandals on your feet. Don't take anything. Trust me to provide. So when we go on mission for God, we go in faith. And today we want to look at the message that we are called to proclaim. It says in verse 9, heal the sick in it. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. So that's the message. The kingdom of God has come near you. Now, just to clarify something, Jesus told them, he said, heal the sick in it. And maybe this is obvious, maybe it's not. But today, in our day, we don't try and duplicate this today. We don't go from house to house trying to heal people of their cancer. Now, do we believe that God heals? Of course we do. We see it all the time. But God heals through the agency of his Son and the prayers of his people. So if somebody comes to you and claims to be a faith healer and says that they can heal you of your cancer or whatever you're dealing with, you should be skeptical, very skeptical, and question whether that's legitimate. So we don't do, that was more for the apostolic age, that was to confirm the word. We don't try and duplicate this today. Instead, we focus on the word. We focus on the message, and the message is the kingdom of God has come near to you. Well, let's talk about the kingdom. If this is going to be our message, then we need to understand it. And of course, for there to be a kingdom, there must be a king. There has to be a king. And as New Testament Christians, we know that this is Jesus, that the king has come, and we rejoice in his coming. He left his throne in heaven, that being the right hand of God the Father, and he came down to earth. And friends, having come down to earth, there's no question of his supremacy. The Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when it says that Jesus is Lord, that's another way of saying he is king. He's supreme. He's the one and only sovereign. Now keep in mind that Jesus was sending these 72 disciples on a mission. They would have to leave their comfort zones. They would have to step out in faith. And we've already looked at this over the past couple weeks. I think I mentioned it 2 weeks ago. But this message that we are to bring forth, the kingdom of God has come near you, we see that there's a transition. Hence the wording, has come near you. Something new has happened. Something truly monumental. And we can look back on this and know that in the history of the world, think of thousands of years, 6,000 years, this event was among the three most important events in all of history. So obviously, the creation is going to be among those three things. And then certainly we would think of the second coming. But the advent or the first coming of Jesus, it was that significant. Now, in modern times, we might look back and say that 9/11 was really significant, really important, and it was. That's probably the biggest event that has happened in modern times. But it's actually really insignificant in the course, compared to the advent of Jesus, the coming of Jesus. 9/11 was big for us, but it's small in terms of the history of the world. So these 72 disciples, they were to tell about this new kingdom, this new reality, and this most worthy king, Jesus Christ. We know that the prophets of old often spoke about the day when this new king would come and reign. But after centuries of waiting, most Jews, they were caught off guard. They had a hard time believing this. And Jesus knew that. He knew that they were hard of heart and slow to believe, but he never once told them to dumb down the message or to qualify the message, make it more palatable or something like that. It was simply the kingdom of God has come. The king is here. You can take it or leave it. You can accept it or reject it. But that was the message. The kingdom of God is near. Now, when we think about the character of Jesus, he was clearly a man that was full of compassion and love and mercy. But he always told it like it was. He was always truthful. And the message was along these lines. There's this new kingdom reality that's hit the world, and you can either accept it or you can reject it. And by the way, this kingdom was not just a local or regional kind of kingdom. It wasn't even a national kingdom. This was a global and universal kingship. This was a king who ruled everything. He knows every star by name, the Bible tells us. In fact, he created them all, trillions and trillions of stars. He knows them all. He created them all. They're his. Friends, if that doesn't speak to the power of God and the fact that he reigns and rules, I don't know what does. Now, we must understand that the recipients of this message would have had some understanding of the kingdom. They would have understood what the kingdom and the ramifications of that kingdom were. a little different than us today. But for centuries, the Jewish nation had lived in a type of physical kingdom. The original plan was that they were to have no king because God was their king. But you remember the story. They grumbled, they complained, they looked at all the nations around them, and they said, why don't we have a king? Everybody else has a king. Why can't we have our own king? And so eventually God relented. He gave in. He gave them what they wanted. And you had Saul, King Saul. He reigned for 40 years. Then you had King David, King Solomon. They both reigned for around 40 years. This was a time of unparalleled prosperity for the nation of Israel. But this didn't last. And after this, there was a predictable pattern that emerged. When the king followed the Lord and walked in his ways, the people were blessed. The nation prospered. However, much more common than that was when the king turned away from God and went his own way. What followed was sin. He sinned, the people sinned. And that's why leadership is so important. As you look down through the annals of history, it's really rare to find an exception to this. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And so people go pretty much exactly the way they're led. Here's the point I'm trying to make. The original recipients of this message, both the 72 disciples and those who read the Gospel of Luke, they would have had some idea of this concept, the kingdom of God. Most of them were Jews. They would have had an understanding of the kingdom. And that's simply because of their history. And so I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these Jewish people. They have an idea of what it means to live in a physical kingdom, but now there's this new reality that's being presented. In fact, it's being announced. The kingdom is here. The king is here. Messiah is here. And he reigns and rules. And so this would have been a radical message for them to accept and believe, especially when you consider that Jesus didn't fit their preconceptions. They were thinking of a king that was like David and Solomon. A conquering king, a powerful king who would overthrow Rome. And he would rule with the scepter in that sense. They weren't thinking of Jesus, the suffering servant, the king who would die upon a cross. So after all these long centuries, they're asking themselves, are we actually to believe that the king is here? Well, some did believe. Praise God. Some did celebrate this new kingdom reality, but many rejected. Most rejected Jesus as king. Well, obviously, we live in a very different world today. But let me just say that even with all the changes, there's one thing that's not changed. There's one thing that will never change, and that is the kingdom of God. The king who reigns and rules on high. And friends, we must understand that as ambassadors for Christ, just like these disciples, we bring forth a message. And this message must be proclaimed. Let me say that again. This message must be proclaimed. We shout it on the rooftops. We shout it, we proclaim it wherever we are, wherever we go. And this is good news. This is glorious news. The king has come. The king that we've been waiting for, a just king, a good king. And there are no geographic limits to his kingdom. There's no limits to his power. Think of all the kings in the world today, or presidents or prime ministers. They all have limits to their power. There's only so much they can do. But this king holds the scepter of power. He is the sovereign Lord over all. And friends, we have a responsibility to proclaim this message. We are to declare this message without reservation. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we proclaim this message. And it's interesting because this is the same message that Jesus preached. It wasn't just the apostles. It wasn't just the 72. Because before them, Jesus proclaimed this same message. He said in Luke chapter 4, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And so he did. Wherever Jesus went, he proclaimed this message. Well, friends, as we are faithful to proclaim the message, there's never one standard response. So when you think of evangelism, there's always going to be different responses. In some cases, people, they're going to believe, they're going to be converted. In some cases, people are going to be intrigued, they're going to want to know more. But more often than not, people are going to reject the message. They're going to reject Jesus as the King. But we need to understand that it's not our job to do the converting. Our job is not to make them believe. Our job is simply to present the good news, the gospel news, and then leave the rest up to God. So we pray. We cry out to God on their behalf for their salvation, but ultimately we know that if they're going to get saved, it will be a work of God. God is going to save them. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. This is one of my favorite parables in the Gospels. It's the parable of the seed growing. Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 26. And Jesus said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts it in the sickle, because the harvest has come. So once the farmer or the sower scatters his seed, there's not a whole lot that he can do. We might say that he can, if it's small enough, he can water it. He can try and keep the weeds down. But for the most part, all the farmer can do is watch and wait. He sleeps and rises. Night and day, the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. But we know how. It's a God thing. And the same is true with evangelism. As you plant seeds of truth, the word begins to take root and grow in different places. And that is the miracle of regeneration. At least if we're talking about evangelism and conversion and salvation. The farmer doesn't cause the seed to grow. God does. The farmer's powerless. He can't cause it to grow. And in the same way, we can't save anyone in our own strength, our own power. So there's that supernatural component. You have to be willing to give it over to God. But when you're faithful to do that, that's where God's word takes root. That's where the Holy Spirit goes to work. And friends, this is so freeing to every believer. It's not about us. It's not about our ability to convert and to convince. We're not clever enough to do that. We can't change the heart of any person. So that's God's work. Our job is to share, to proclaim, to tell them that there is hope in Jesus' name. Well, friends, as we close, let me ask you, how are you responding to the Word of God? If we go back to the introduction, We learned that the word saves, the word sanctifies, it supplies, and the word separates. And just on that last one, I made the point that we're never able to remain neutral. We can't stay lukewarm. We can't remain on the fence. We either respond favorably to God's word, to God's initiative, or we reject it. And without even knowing it, sometimes we say that my way is better than God's way. And we do that by rejecting his word. And friends, when that's the case, we are the losers. Well, what a privilege, what a blessing. God has sent us as his people to be ambassadors. If you are a Christian, you are an ambassador for Christ. And God hasn't left us alone. He's given us his Holy Spirit, and he's given us a message. And it's a message that's truly good news. The kingdom of God has come near you. The king has come, and that king is Jesus, and we proclaim the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Friends, that's our message. We don't have to make it complicated. We just need to be faithful to proclaim the message. The kingdom of God has come. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Father, would you sanctify us in your truth? Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that in the midst of a world of chaos and so much fighting and lack of peace, we know that Jesus reigns and rules on high, and that he will have his way in the end, that you will judge this world according to your Son and the gospel. So we thank you for that knowledge, that assurance, and may we be faithful to proclaim this message. Wherever we go, whatever we do, may we proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Father, would you be at work in our church? Would you transform us? Would you cleanse us and purge us? Would you unite us around the gospel and the truth of Scripture? And ultimately, we pray that you, Lord God Almighty, might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.